Living Podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Daniel chapter 8. Within the archives of world history, the Jewish people have got to be one of the most fascinating nationalities on the face of the earth. Among all the people groups that are out there, they have survived unbelievable atrocities, Holocausts after Holocaust, one tyrant after another attempting to exterminate them. The tiny nation of Israel has been invaded time after time, conquered time after time, and the survivors repeatedly exiled off to some other place time after time. And yet, the Jewish people as a nation have survived. How? We know the answer to that, don't we? Because of our God, our sovereign, in control over all things, promise-making, promise-keeping God. Amen. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be the people who would make God known on the planet, the people through whom he would send his holy word and send the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. In fact, it was our Lord who tells us in John chapter 4, verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. We are to be thankful for them, amen? Amen. For the salvation we enjoy this morning. Now, although many of the Jews have struggled to follow the Lord down through the centuries, some have been genuine in their faith, believing and trusting God's word. Because of this, our gracious, merciful, promise-keeping God has always miraculously saved them, the Jewish people, from any kind of extinction. And you know what? He always will. All because of his wonderful promise that he made to Abraham and all of his descendants. And so in the days of Daniel, Judah is the beloved capital of Jerusalem. It has been completely destroyed. And the Jews were now living as exiles in Babylon. And they had lost everything that they held dear. Their homes, their wealth, their property, their worship centers, communities, cities, nations, and even Solomon's temple gone. The survivors, as I said, are now exiles in Babylon. They have been gripped by a spirit of hopelessness. They could see only a dark future of continued oppression and suffering under Babylon's heels. I'm sure that it was all that they could see. And the question had to be continually on their minds. What did the future hold for them? Would they survive as a nation? Would they survive extinction? Knowing that the Jewish people, particularly the true believers among them, needed an amazing word of encouragement, the Lord gave Daniel a vision of the future. In fact, the visions and prophecies of chapter 8 on through the end of the book, chapter 12, focus on the Jewish people. For this reason, we find that the rest of the book is written in Hebrew. Now, you might remember we stated here some weeks back that Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, on through the end of chapter 7 was written in Aramaic. Why? Because it really had the Gentile nations in focus. Here, from chapter 8 on, the Jewish people are the main focus, and so he returns to writing it in Hebrew. Once again, remember that the book is not set up in chronological order. The events of the fiery furnace and the den of lions have not occurred yet at this point in time, okay? So let's jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that I had already appeared to me, which was chapter 7, 3 years prior. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. That happens to be what is believed to have been a man-made river canal water source in this area, believed to be about 90 feet wide. So it was a significant water source that he finds himself by. The year is 551 BC. At this point, Daniel is about 70 years old. He was caught up in the spirit, taken from Babylon to the citadel of Susa, the capital city. It says here Elam, which was really Persia, present day Iran, okay, to kind of give you some geography there. Whether he was literally transported or just simply there in spirit, we do not know. Regardless, a vision is given to him concerning what would take place in the future. Now, keep in mind, for Daniel, this is a mysterious future for him. For us, we're looking back on it as, wow, what a promise-keeping God he is, because it gets fulfilled, all but one, as we will find. So this vision is similar to the visions in chapters 2 and 7. It is about 12 years, actually, before the fall of Babylon would actually occur. And if you remember the date we gave that, October 12th, 539 BC. Again, just to help you connect the dots with other biblical events, 80 years after Daniel had this vision, Susa became the home of Queen Esther. How about that, huh? You are familiar with that story, the story of Esther. 107 years later, it was the city from which Nehemiah departed to return to the land of Israel and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. Verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. Daniel saw a vision of a ram, two horns. And as it's described for us, one higher than the other. Now we find later in this chapter, verse 20, it tells us this ram represents the Medes and the Persians. Indeed, after Daniel had this vision, the Medes and the Persians historically, literally, having formed an alliance, attacked Babylon, as we've already talked about, and were victorious. The second horn, it says, grew stronger than the first. And what that is talking about, you see, initially, the Medes as a nation were superior and stronger than the Persians. But under Cyrus's leadership, the Persians grew and became stronger, eventually dominating the Mede nation. But they formed an alliance and became an empire together. That is what the horns are all about in that. The Medes and Persians became the dominant power, the powerhouse amongst the nations. No one could stop them, it says, and they did as they pleased. They grew stronger and stronger, is what that is talking about, until another animal shows up and appears on the scene. Look at verse 5. As I was thinking about this, and so they just kind of imagine Daniel sort of just really caught up in what he has seen and all the typology and what this ram represents, and he's kind of just thinking about that, meditating on that, and all of a sudden another animal shows up, okay? As I was thinking, it says, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged it in a great rage. Suddenly, Daniel saw in his vision a swift, angry goat charging from the west. Now, it's west from Israel, Babylon, Iran, those kind of things, the Mediterranean being between them and the west, here referring to Greece. Okay? And so he sees this goat moving so quickly, it appears to not even be touching the ground. The other unusual feature of this was the prominent single horn coming from its forehead. Verse 21 tells us this goat symbolizes the Grecian Empire. The prominent horn, as we will soon find out, is speaking of, and even historically, speaking of Alexander the Great. The Medes and Persians ruled up until 334 BC, which is when Alexander, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago in chapter 7, took 35,000 troops, went up against the Medes and Persians 1.5 million troops, and conquered them. Wow, a very small army. And the reason is believed because he was a genius in battle tactic. It is believed probably introduced something that we would refer to as guerrilla warfare, that sort of thing. And so he moved and struck quickly and speedily. This corresponds with what we saw in chapter 7, verse 6, the swiftness of the leopard that also represented the Grecian Empire there. History informs us that within 2 years of succeeding his father as king in 336 BC, Alexander launched his fierce attack against the Persian Empire. What history also was letting us know is that the reason Daniel says here he came with a great rage is because Alexander had revenge on his heart and mind for the Persians. Why? Because while he was a teenager, the Persians were the attacking nation and army upon Greece. And so in his heart, it was kind of like, someday I will get even. And it is what he is doing here. He is getting evil, vengeful one, is because he raised the Persians who had formerly raided Greece. Verse 7, I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it. And none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven, referring and meaning north, south, east, and west. Greece became a great empire under Alexander, conquering most of the known world at that time. After defeating the Medes and Persians, the ram here, Alexander continued on in his conquering conquests, moving south towards Israel. When he neared Jerusalem, and it was his thought, it was his plan to destroy it as well. As he got near, history again informs us that a high priest there in Jerusalem actually went out beyond the city and met with Alexander and showed him this very passage. You're saying, now wait a minute, how did that happen? 200 years have transpired. Okay, from when it actually happened, when Daniel is given the vision, and when Alexander is actually in power, 200 years have gone by, okay? And so this priest meets with Alexander, shows him this passage, this writing of Daniel. Alexander is so convinced it's about him, and it was. Guess what he did? He spared Jerusalem. I like what one writer says. He puts it like this. He says, the city was saved because the word was shared. Isn't that good? He then went into Egypt, did a bunch of conquering there, founded a city, maybe you've heard of it, called Alexandria. Swept north into present-day Afghanistan, and then made a run into India. And after conquering India, he then went back to Babylon. His reason for that was it was in his mind that he was going to set up his headquarters and make Babylon his capital city for his empire. Okay? At that point, believing that he had conquered the entire known world, again, history tells us he literally, in an emotional kind of letdown and breakdown, began to cry and weep, stating that he was so broken because there were no more nations to conquer. So the great goat became very great, meaning extremely strong. But verse 8 tells us that at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. What is this speaking of? Alexander's death. There are basically two thoughts on how Alexander died. One of them being that somehow he had gotten the fever. Some think that maybe that was attributed to perhaps something like malaria and that killed him. Others believe Alexander, in his return to Babylon and on his returning soldiers to Babylon, he threw a great big party for his commanders and generals, and at that party got extremely drunk and decided to walk back to his residence in a serious downpour. And in a drunken stupor, fell asleep with all of his wet, damp clothes on and caught pneumonia. 3 days later, was dead. My point here is, history tells us that Alexander marched and conquered swiftly. He died swiftly as well. How old was he? 33 years old. Alexander did have a brother, and he had two sons. They were in short order all murdered, cutting off his lineage altogether. And as we saw in chapter 7, the empire then was divided up into four empires, taken over by four of Alexander's generals. We named them a couple of weeks ago. Verse 9. Out of one of them, meaning the four empires established by the four generals, out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Out of the four who had taken over, as we've said, comes one who was called a little horn. This little horn expands his borders and moves toward the Bible is what the NIV refers to as the beautiful land. And what is this referring to? Well, it's the land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's the promised land. It is Israel. Okay? Verse 10. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens and threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down because of rebellion. The Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. This is exactly what happened in history. One of the four horns known as the Seleucid Empire, coming from one of the generals, controlled Babylon and Syria. And out of that empire came an amazingly infamous character who the Bible is calling the Little Horn. I love this because he did not think of himself as a little horn, but Bible is calling him the Little Horn. Now, just make sure if you're tracking with me and you're recalling chapter 7, there was a little horn there as well that grew out of 10 horns. This is not the same little horn. In chapter 7, that little horn was speaking specifically of the Antichrist. The little horn here in chapter 8 is not speaking of the Antichrist, but this one is a foreshadow of the Antichrist, as we will see. The little horn, which came out of the 10-nation confederation, again, is the Antichrist. The little horn that comes out of the Seleucid Empire is a picture of, a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, but is not the Antichrist. You see, the little horn here of chapter 8 has already come and gone. The little horn of chapter 7 is still to come on the scene, still in our future, because it refers to the Antichrist, who will rule and reign in the 7-year tribulation period. Scholars agree that this little horn represents the 8th ruler of the Seleucid Greek Empire. His name, Antiochus IV Epiphanes. From 175 to 164 BC, Antiochus came on the scene as the leader of Syria and Babylon, and he called himself Theos Epiphanes, meaning God manifested. You think he had a little bit of a head problem? I think so. Others, such as his soldiers, called him Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning the shining one. The Jewish people called him Antiochus the insane one because he was a madman. He expanded his empire by conquering everything that he set his eyes on, including Israel. The term host of heaven here obviously is referring to God himself. And the term the starry host, please do not think that that's talking about angels and that somehow this Antiochus was able to pull them down and trample on them and defeat them. God could never allow that. That is not what that is referring to. He is referring to here what Daniel is talking about, the starry host, is an expression he is using referring to the holy people, the saints of God, the Jewish people. You see, when you take on God's people, guess who else you take on? God himself. And so Daniel is describing that for us. Please listen closely, because what we see here is so relevant for us today. Such hatred did he have for the Jews. He tried to get rid of God's holy word. Scripture says that he literally threw truth to the ground, and we saw that here in verse 12. Throws it to the ground, attempting to stamp the truth of the Jewish scriptures, our truth, which we find in God's word here, our Bibles, to the ground. What he actually did was took the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, tore it to pieces and had it burned. No doubt he knew that the law of God was the foundation of people's faith and belief. He seems to have an understanding that when you can remove faith, and thus that which supplies and supports and nurtures that faith, God's word, then he has conquered the people. And he's attempting to do that. And this is where I'm talking about, I think, is so relevant for us today. When we stop and think about how God's word is becoming, for lack of a better way of saying it, an antique in our nation, it's kind of scary. I just want to encourage you. If you are somehow not fully committed like you know you need to be to God's word, please hear me now, and I'm not trying to beat you up, then you are playing into the enemy's hand. It's almost like he doesn't need some tyrant to come on the scene and to take it from us. We're working with them on it. As we ignore it, as we spend no time with it, as we somehow miss its meaning and significance in our lives to bring about faith and hope and love and life that will sustain us when things really begin to get turned up as far as the heat and persecution upon the people of God. The time is now, folks. And for you young families and grandpas and whatever the case may be, we need to make God's word priority, primary in our homes. And we must seize the opportunity that we have right now, today, because you know what? If you don't, the enemy will. And he will steal your children from the faith. Is it any wonder then that it's more than 80% of our teenagers, by the time they hit college campus or hit the business world, they have walked away from Christianity? We can't have that, folks. Amen? Amen. The time is now. Seize the opportunity. Understand what you have right here. God's word. Antiochus understood if he had any hope of converting the Jews over into a Greek religion, pagan religion and culture, he knew that he must completely eliminate God's holy word and destroy their faith. But as Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Judah, found out, one who tries to destroy the truth of God will find that all he has done is destroyed himself. Claiming to be God, he built a statue, Antiochus did, of himself, put it in the temple, and when the Jews revolted against worshiping it, which would be worshiping him, thousands upon thousands of Jews were slaughtered and murdered by Antiochus, women, men, and children. He then butchered a pig on the altar in the temple, smeared the blood all over the walls of the temple, and then forced the priest to drink the remaining blood. I would call this a madman, wouldn't you? He is, after all, a picture of the Antichrist. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to me, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people? And he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. And so the angel's question is, how long will the temple worship cease and the persecution of the saints described in Daniel's vision continue? How long? Well, he is told 2,300 days. What is that? What are these 2,300 days? Well, when the two daily Jewish sacrifices, because it's worded evenings and mornings, because of the how it's worded. The order in the Old Testament is always then like that, and always is referring to a full day. It's the same language we find in Genesis chapter 1, talking about creation. This means the expression here then is 2,300 complete, full, separate days. When Antiochus began his reign on September 6th, 171 B.C., a man named Matthias in the village of Modin refused to give in to his pressure over the Jewish people. For this, he was killed. But he had five sons. The oldest son was named Judah. And he began with his brothers in a guerrilla-type kind of tactic in warfare. He began attacking the soldiers of Antiochus. Others began to join him, and what was started and what was in full force at that point is what history refers to as the Maccabean Revolt. On December 25th, 165 BC, they finally drove Antiochus and his troops out of the land of Israel. And then they went into the temple, cleaned it up from all of the defilement and desecration that Antiochus had done, and reconsecrated the temple of God back to the Lord. That, again, December 25th, 165 BC. The commemoration of this event is referred to as the Feast of Lights to this day, also known as Hanukkah. Now, September 6th, 171 BC, when Antiochus came into power, to December 25th, 165 BC, shouldn't surprise us, right? 2,300 days. Verse 15. When I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." In case you're not aware, you just experienced the very first time in God's word where an angel is named. First time right here. There are only two that are named amongst the millions of angels that are out there. The other one being who? Michael, right? And I heard a man's voice says, and it's Gabriel. And then verse 17, and he came near the place where I was standing. I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." So let me just say right here, as before we continue on, Daniel at this point is receiving vision that is dealing, and this is how I like to say it, that is dealing in two separate time zones. They're both in his future. One of them still in our future. Two time zones. First one being Antiochus. He's already come and gone. He hadn't yet in Daniel's day. The second being the Antichrist still in our future, okay? So that's what is happening here in these verses. Daniel was told that the vision of the ram with the two horns, the goat with the single ram, he's told who they are, and the little horn rising from the ten horns spoke not only of the time of Antiochus, but also of a ruler yet to come. And as I've just said, referring to Antiochus, who was a foreshadowed one yet to come, the Antichrist. Verse 18. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep. And I thought about that. I go, how in the world are you sleeping right now? You just had Gabriel, right? Like the angel Gabriel has just showed up. I don't think I'm going to be in a sleepy mood. What about you? This is in a deep sleep. But for Daniel's sake, God, I think, does that because it's the very same term that is found in Genesis when God says that, you know, when the Bible tells us that he put Adam into a deep sleep. And what was the result of that? Our moms. We also find it in the book of Jonah. when Jonah had boarded the ship, running away from God, right? He goes down into the depths of the ship and fell into a deep sleep. Here we find Daniel in a deep sleep as well. He says his face is to the ground. And then Gabriel says, then he touched me and raised me to my feet. And he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. That is a reference to the tribulation. Because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. In verses 20 through 25, Daniel is told the ram is, who the ram is and who the goat is, and more on the little horn. And in verse 23, referred to as a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue. That's exactly what Antiochus was. It is exactly who the Antichrist will be as well. Stern-faced, master of intrigues, speaking both of Antiochus and Antichrist. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. I think this is interesting because, again, in verse 24, it says he will become very strong, but not by his own power. In other words, he's not going to be doing it on his own power. It will not be human power. It is going to be satanic power. It's referring to the Antichrist. But notice verse 25. It says, yet he will be destroyed and not by human power. You want to know why? Because our God will be the one doing the destroying at that point. Verse 26 says, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the visions. It was beyond my understanding. Although the vision was so real to Daniel that had a major impact on him, he physically is exhausted, maybe even to the point of feeling a little sick. He's out for several days. But then it says, and I love this, it says, it was beyond his understanding, and perhaps you can relate to that, especially when it comes to prophecy, because some of it sometimes can be so mysterious and so confusing, and we sit here thinking, I don't get it. It's okay. Daniel said the same thing. Even though it's being showed to him, it's being explained to him by angel Gabriel, it's still so amazing, so mysterious. He has a hard time figuring it out. But it's okay, because here's the deal. Here's what God, I think, is wanting us to get, what he's saying to us in the book, and it is this: wake up. He falls into a deep sleep. Have you been in a deep sleep lately? Come on. Just sort of lulled to sleep, just sort of just going through the motions. Oh, yeah, you're showing up here. But what's going on Monday through Saturday in your life? Huh? You asleep? Or are you alive? Your heart ablaze for the things of God. God is saying to us through Daniel, wake up. We're not playing a game here. We're talking about eternal destiny. About friends and family going through tribulation unnecessarily, about suffering and persecution and eternal judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Apostle Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. How's that appeal these days, folks? As believers, we're in an important place as representatives of Jesus Christ. And as we like to say around here often, how's your display these days in terms of displaying Jesus Christ? And in displaying him, pushing back the darkness. You see, we can't just cruise through Christianity going to a Bible study every once in a while, being hit and miss with our Bible study and praying, hoping that things will somehow work out really good for us. We must always be about, as Daniel was, our king's business. Amen. It says Daniel rose up and did the king's business. May that be said of us. Alexander was a powerful man, a military genius, history has tabbed him, yet he died broken and empty. I like how one commentator contrasts him with another man who died at the age of 33. Alexander was a man who made himself to be God. Jesus, who was God, humbled himself and became a man. Philippians 2, 5 and 7. Unlike Alexander, Jesus was not in competition with his father. Rather, Jesus was in submission to his father. We find in John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come to do the will of the one who sent me, his father. At the age of 13, Alexander was being tutored and taught by the famed Aristotle. At the age of 12, Jesus was in the temple teaching and tutoring the priests. Alexander shed the blood of multiple thousands, if not millions, for his own glorification. Jesus shed his own blood for our salvation. Alexander wiped out city after city and enslaved people. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem and freed the sinners. When Alexander died, his body was placed in a golden casket and moved from Babylon. It eventually ended up in Alexandria, Egypt, where a great monument was built to his memory. When Jesus died, he was also moved from the place where he was buried, but not to another burial place, but to heaven, where he lives and where he makes intercession on behalf of you and me. Alexander is simply a memory today. Jesus is the Messiah who is coming very soon. We used to sing a song around here quite a bit, not so much anymore, but it has these words in it. I have a hope so sure, an anchor for my soul. My peace in the worst of times, I trust in God alone. Let every voice declare, my God reigns, his love will never fail me. My God reigns, he's ruling over all. And all my life, in every situation I know, my God is greater. My God is over all. You believe that? I hope you do. And I hope your life will reflect it as well. Father, we come before you this morning and we are so thankful that you are sovereign over all. You are the one in control. You are the one who is in charge. And we are thankful that you've allowed us to be a people who belong to you, which means that for us, there is victory. We do not need to live in fear. We do not need to live in brokenness. We do not need to live in emptiness. But we can and should be people of hope and power and prayer and people who display you in a proper way, in a way that is deserving and worthy of you, God. Help us to seize the opportunities that we have today. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. Help us, God. No more games. No more procrastination. The time is now. Wake us up. May we rise and be about the King's business. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com. So I will